Hello, everybody. Hello.
Hello,
church. We are starting our Christmas message. And anybody who listens to us or watches us online or is a member of this church know that we don't do traditional Christmas messages. We have decided...
Oh, yes, we do.
traditional for us, but not traditional for many other places.
Oh, no, we don't.
And what we believe in this fellowship, as you know, is that we do our research, we read the Word, and we study. And Vic does, as we all know, Vic does a brilliant teaching on the Magi. Oh, sorry, on the shepherds, get it right. But I just had a sense a few years ago, maybe 3 years ago, to research the Magi. And I've just written copious notes on them. And it is amazing who these men were and what they were about. In fact, I think it would be true to say of these men after the research and after reading scripture that these men were the first Gentile Christians of the New Testament. Now that's quite a claim, but let me reveal that to you. If you go to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even in the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." I hope you get that. I hope you understand that unless the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to you, then you can't know it. And also the fact about the princes of this world. These leaders, these men that came to see Jesus, were princes, they were kings, they were wise men. That, believe it or not, is what tradition has got right. They were kings and they were wise men. But I go on today, you'll see the rest wiped out entirely. But they were princes, but they weren't princes of this world. So these were saved Gentiles who knew the promise of the gospel. Let us go to Matthew 2. And we'll read the first 12 verses. And this sets us up for what I'm going to talk about today. So Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come unto the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's go to verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. That verse is so, there's so much in it to unpack that it takes a long time. Today I'm only going to just do a brief overview because there's so much to this. So Jesus had been born about 18 months to 2 years before in Migdal Adar. And if you want to know what that is, you'll have to hold on. There'll be a message in a few weeks, I think. Born in Migdal Adar, 2 years before this, or 18 months and 2 years. And there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Let's talk about these wise men. This is going to be a very... This was going to be my whole talk, but God has revealed other things to me. So I'm going to speed up now, pay attention, and I'm going to give you a little history lesson. In 500 BC, there was this young man called Daniel who was taken to the court of Nebuchadnezzar. There to be trained up, you can read all about that in the book of Daniel. But the bit that talks about him actually becoming a magi happens in Daniel 5. And through time, he became the head of the magi. Now, the magi were, at this point, a secret sect of people who studied astronomy, magic, and herbalism, and alchemy. Now, let's knock some things on the head. Magic. Nobody's been able to ever ascertain what sort of magic this was, and a lot of myths have been centred on what it was. My take on this is, wouldn't a lot of science have looked like magic in those days? So were these men scientists? And again, astrology. Now, let's look at the astrology as far as Daniel was concerned and as far as scripture, as far as he's taught. Astrology wasn't the mamby-pamby stuff we got today. You know, I'm Cancer and my shoes tell you what I'm about. No, it was to do with the prophetic. The prophetic, and it was about the fact that each representation of the stars represented a prophecy regarding the coming of Jesus. So you have a prophecy regarding his birth, you have a prophecy regarding his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, we know that so far 8 of those prophecies have been fulfilled, but 4 are yet to be fulfilled, and that will happen at the second coming. And if you want to know more about this, there were 2 teachers I recommend you listen to or read, and that's a gentleman called Rick Renner and Bob Yandian, who both teach very well on this subject. And there's a book about, I think it's called Our Message in the Stars, written by somebody who I forgot the name of now, but he also talks about this. But this astrology was not to do with what's happened today. Obviously, Satan takes something that God has used and he perverts it. And what we have today is a perversion of what God had given. And these men studied that. Now, briefly to the lesson. Daniel joined the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Though it's not scriptural, it is thought that Daniel married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, hence why later we have inscriptions that say that Nebuchadnezzar's son was named Daniel. Because when you married into a family, you became the son of that family. So Daniel was noted as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. We go on, then Cyrus comes along in the 4th century. Cyrus the Persian overtakes Babylonia and invades it and tells the Jews, you can now go home. So he sends them back off to Israel. In the meantime, the Persian Empire strikes out and Persia becomes this great big mass of land. You've got what is today Iraq, Iran and Armenia would have all been part of that Persian Empire. And that would have enfolded all of Babylon and all those areas. In the 3rd century BC, Alexander the Great comes along, just about 50 or so years after Cyrus, and he decimates the Persian Empire. He crushes it. And you can actually read about Daniel, not in scripture, but in the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, because the Jews hurled Alexander the Great off from Israel. They were able to do it through the Maccabeans. And so Alexander the Great dies, takes over, and Persia rethinks its empire and starts to rebuild, learning from its lessons of the past, learning from history, learning how to develop an army. And what happens then is the Magi not only become the intellectuals, but they become the heads of the army, the strategists for the army. It's so much so that by the time we get to 64 AD, they're fighting the Romans over Jerusalem. And they're such a force that the historical documents of Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius speak about this. That there was, the Romans were scared of the Persians because they had such power and such might that even if a Persian spoke to a person, they would faint in their boots. In 64 AD, a group of Persian magi went to see Nero, and he hid in his toilet because he was afraid to see them. So these were guys people were scared of. So we come to this time in Jerusalem. At this time, there were battles. The Romans were fighting all over the place. And so they confiscated soldiers. This isn't in scripture, this is historical. They confiscated soldiers from Herod. Oh yeah, I've got to go back a bit more. His father, fought against the Romans in AD 64. And he was considered a great warrior and prince and fighter, that he was bestowed a title by Caesar, and the title was King of the Jews. That was bestowed on the Herodian family, title King of the Jews. Herod, God bless him, his son, wasn't so brave. When the Persians came up to the gate in AD 40, he decided, oh, okay, left his family behind and ran off to Rome. And the Persians were in Jerusalem for 3 years. AD 37, he comes back to Jerusalem and decides he's not sure about his family and what they did with the Persians being there. So he has his wife and his three sons murdered because he's thinking, well, if they messed with the Persians, if they were involved with the Persians, they might be against me, things may happen, I might die, they might set up a new kingdom, etc., etc. So that was on the line as well. So now we have scripture. And these wise men turn up at the gate of Jerusalem. Now, a Magi contingent would consist of one Magi, then you'd have all the servants, then you'd have all the soldiers, then you'd have all the acolytes, because these men had become both priests, businessmen and warriors. So A, they were very prosperous, B, they were a force to be reckoned with, and C, they had the knowledge, they had certain knowledge. So they come. Now, historically, we're not sure, but there could have been anything to 500 to 1,000 men per Magi. They were considered, oh yes, the Magi were given the title. I'll come to that in a minute. Anyway, there were 1,000 men. Now, tradition has it there were 3. Not necessarily. Tradition argues, but tradition doesn't give, how do I put this? Real tradition, not the false tradition, doesn't give the number at 3. The number was somewhere between 4 and 12. So if there were 12 Magi, that was 12,000 people turning up on your doorstep. If there were 4 Magi, that was 4,000 people turning up on your doorstep. So let's say there were 6, around 6 or whatever. So there were thousands of people turned up on the doorstep. They come to Jerusalem, knocking the door, and they walk through. Let's look at verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Do you think Jerusalem would have been troubled? Do you think Jerusalem would have been stressed out? Here come the Persians, oh, here we go again. Do you think there'd have been some stress going on? I think so. When he heard these Persians were here, these 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 wise men with their entourage were there. Now, what happened with the Persians as well, if we go back into history, and this is where I'm ending the historical discourse, is they became so powerful over the 200 years before Christ that they were invited into empires to select the kings of those empires. This is in all of Persia, because Persia was broken up into a lot of sections and other places. They had the reputation of going into empires and saying if somebody was worthy to be king or not. They had that choice. By their words, somebody could be taken off the throne, and by their words, somebody could come onto the throne. So they had that power in their hands. Do you know what title was bestowed on them? They were called the King of Kings, the Kings of Kings. They were the bosses of the kings. So if they came and said something to a king, it had to be obeyed. They had that sort of power. So these King of Kings, and believe me, I didn't bestow that title on them. That was put on them by people around at that time. Even Caesar referred to them as the Kings of Kings. They were people who had such power. They would be the advisors to the president today. Or they would be, I don't know, they had real leadership power. And so they came to Jerusalem, and they came to see Jesus, and they came to see who this was. But notice when they come, and verse 2 says, when they come, they're asking people, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? Not only do they not recognise Herod, they come in saying, oh, by the way, your new king's been born a baby. So straight away Herod knows this isn't about him. They didn't come in and say, we're looking for the King of the Jews. They didn't say they were looking for Herod. And believe me, Herod's sons by that point, the three sons he had, the eldest was probably in his early 30s and his youngest was probably in his mid-20s. So they hadn't just been born. So when they come along and say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They've come to worship him. They've not just come to recognise him as king, but these, the kings who are the King of Kings, the kings, I've got to remember the plural because there's only one King of Kings, the Kings of Kings had come along to see who this guy, who this child was. Not only were they going to recognise him as king, they were going to worship him as God. So we've got that aspect. So we've got Herod being troubled, and verse 4 says, he gathers all this. Now he does this in secret, because he doesn't want to look like an idiot before the Magi. So he gathers them all in secret. So he probably says to the Magi, oh, make yourselves comfortable. There's coffee on the stove, pouring, etc. Gets them comfortable, goes to another room, talks to the chief priests and whatnot, and they give him the information so that he doesn't look like an idiot before these wise men. But obviously they gave him enough information that, verse 7, he calls the wise men to him. And when Herod had privily called the wise men, so he calls them secretly to him, so that his chief priests don't know that he's talking to them. So this is a man who's very, what shall we say, I'm trying to think of the right word, but he wants people not to think he's an idiot. He's uncomfortable in his own skin. He's got self-confident issues of major, major extremes. So he wants the wise men to believe he's a wise man, and he wants his priest to believe that information they're giving him is just about him talking to them. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. Now my belief on this is, and it makes sense, that the star appeared the moment Jesus was born. That's when the star appeared. Now we have other things to take into account, again historical documents. There's texts in China that say the Chinese visited Jesus. There's texts in Ethiopia that say Ethiopians visited Jesus. And though there's no proof of this, it's probably believed that where the Magi resided, near Tarshish in Persia, was like a school where people came to learn this wisdom. So in that school would have been Chinese, would have been Ethiopians, would have been people from all over the place learning this knowledge that these Persians had. And that's why. And also the fact was the Silk Road and the various other worlds made it easy for people to move in and out of places. I mean, China had reached as far as Persia with the Silk Road. So there was that contact there between all those people. And so it's most probable, and this can only be a hypothesis, that this was like a university where people came to learn, and they were Chinese, they were Ethiopians. But the word magi, as it stands, there is a word in Chinese, magai, but that means to pray silently, and there's been a lot of tradition built up along that. I'm not sure about that, but what I am sure about is the word magi that's used in scripture was only used of certain Persians, and this was Persians that were of that distinct learning and ability that these people had. They gained a reputation. To gain the title of a magi was like somebody having a doctorate degree. Not everybody could have it. You'd had to have studied at this particular place and been part of this particular culture to have that term put thrust upon you. So we get there, and he sends them to Bethlehem. Oh yes, there's something I want to pick up on. There's a word. Behold. The word behold. You'll like this one. Whenever the word behold appears in scripture, it means you're not going to believe this. Or this is awesome. Just to paraphrase somebody we know. This is fabulous. You're going to have to listen to this because this is so on the ball. So it's whenever that word is used, it's pay attention. This is important. But we get to... We go down a bit. Again, I can't do all the verses because I'll be here all day. But we know from Luke 2.39 that... Well, I'll read to Luke 2.39. This is Mary and Joseph. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So we know that they were in Nazareth at this point. They'd left Bethlehem. They were no longer in Nazareth. So, in verse 11, it says, talking of the wise men or the magi, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They got to the house, and it is a house. It actually says it's a house. And they see the young child. Now that word for young child, as we all know here, we've heard this said many times, was a toddler. It's not a baby, it's a toddler. And in the Greek, it basically means a child ready for training. So a child who was learning to walk, a child who was learning to talk, a child who was learning to go to the toilet. In the Greek, that's what it meant, a child in training. So this was a toddler, this was a two-year-old who was probably walking about and maybe speaking as well. So we have Jesus, the young child, walking about. And Mary was there at home. Joseph was probably off working. So he wasn't at the house at this point. And they opened their treasures. Now let me tell you about their treasures. The word treasure here isn't the usual word that's used for treasures. It means a storehouse of wealth. Now, we know, I'm going to read something at the end and you'll see how all this comes together. And this is something the Lord revealed to me last night. So it's fresh to me as it is to you. But this treasure would have been carried by camels. The Magi didn't ride camels, they rode horses. They were called Persian horses. They rode horses. Their army rode horses. Camels were for their goods. That's where the word dromedary comes from out of that context. I know we say it's about the water and the hump and that, but the word itself actually means a burden carrier, one who carries a burden. So these creatures were strong and they could carry stuff. Now, there were probably quite a few camels. In fact, I know there were quite a few camels because we're going to get to that in a minute. That came to the door. So they had treasure upon treasure upon treasure upon treasure. You know the pictures you see in some Christmas cards where the wise men are carrying little boxes? It wouldn't have worked. The camels would have loved that. You know, going across the desert with one box on your back. Oh, we'll need 50 camels for three boxes. Yeah, right. So these camels were carrying mega amount of treasure and enough to keep Mary and Joseph for the rest of their life, to keep Jesus. You know, in Mark's Gospel, I've been studying this recently, three times Jesus has a house. It mentions it, his home, his house. Once is in Nazareth, and one is in Galilee, and I think one is in Capernaum. But it says his house. Now, he was either renting or buying. You can't do that if you haven't got any cash. You know, when they lowered the guy through the roof, that was his house. That was Jesus' own house that they did that on. If you read Mark, you'll see that. It was his own house. Do you see Jesus stressed out about it? Oh boy, you're going to have to pay for that. He had the cash to deal with. He wasn't worried about that. And in fact, he commends them. You know, thanks for damaging the property, but you know what? Your faith was a lot better than that. Jesus was wealthy. I'm going to say the word. He was wealthy. He had money. The problem is we have a tradition that looks at poverty and thinks that that's holy, and poverty isn't. It says in the same way as it says about sin in Scripture, he became sin. It also says he became poor. Well, you can't become something if you're not something in the first place. So poverty is a sinful condition. I'm not saying all poor people are in sin because they're poor, but what I'm saying is it's a condition that's part of that sin that was put on us at the fall. And it's part of that, much like illness and the rest. So these guys were wealthy and they brought wealth to Jesus. And all this, all that I've told you today, is prophesied. And I was shocked last night. It's prophesied. And you know who prophesied it? Good old Isaiah. 200 years before Daniel went to the court. About 300 years before Tarshish became a major port. And the Tarshish, who was also a king, a leading wise man, became the leading wise man. Let's go to Isaiah 60. I'm going to select verses. It's quite long and it goes into other things. And let me say that if you get a revelation about a scripture, you've had other revelations about the same scripture, but it doesn't say the same thing, but it still points to God, that's fine. You don't have to argue that your scripture's wrong. If it points to Jesus and the facts about Jesus, then it's on the ball, regardless of what revelation you get. There are too many of us Christians out there debating points because we think somebody's opposing our view, because we believe that their revelation counters what we're saying. And that's not the case. God gives different people different revelation regarding different scriptures. So I'm not stepping on any toes here. I know this scripture is used to talk about Israel today and as a prophecy, and I'm not knocking that, but I'm also saying that this scripture foresees the wise men and what they were about. So I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to select verses, and I'm just going to show you how it prophesies the coming of the wise men. So we go to verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. I'm going to go down a bit. Here we go, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. And again, notice, again going back, these camels, plural, a multitude. We're not talking just one or two camels turning up here, we're talking, well, a multitude. All flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. There it's interesting, because some of that is talking about pagan sacrifice, or what is considered pagan sacrifice, not Israelite sacrifice. And yet it's sort of saying it's for the Lord. How does that work? Well, if these men were priests, kings, soldiers, and they gave sacrifice, and it was to God, and they had the heart for God. Do you think God would have accepted that sacrifice? Remember, this is pre-cross. We're not talking post-cross. Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Notice we've got silver in there as well. So we can say gold, frankincense, myrrh, and oh yeah, silver. Now this is an interesting bit, and I'll have to explain this bit, but it so fits in with this. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut, day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings might be bought. Now remember I said that at this particular time there were lots of wars going on all around. Caesar confiscated troops off Herod, because he needed them for battle in Europe, in Northern Europe. So he confiscated some troops off Herod. So the Jerusalem was left barely guarded. But the other thing about the war with the Romans and the Persians, one of the agreements made was that the Persians would have trade dealings with Jerusalem. They could come freely in and out of Jerusalem. So therefore the gates of Jerusalem were to be left open. Does that sound like it could be a prophecy regarding those wise men coming into Jerusalem? Gates open, nobody to stop them. Verse 12, for the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And I don't know why I quoted that verse, because that's not one of them. And so it goes on. But verse 60 is the prophecy, as we have Malachi, is that right? Malachi, yeah, 3 and 5, that talk about Migdal Eder. This is the scripture that talks about the coming of the wise men into Jerusalem. This is the prophecy. 200 years before Daniel, Jeremiah and Ezekiel all existed at the same time, and that was about between the 6th and the 5th century. You have to say it the other way around. The 6th and the 5th century BC, yeah, they existed. And all that. Isaiah was the 8th century, and he's prophesying this. Tarshish wasn't even thought of as a port. Tarshish was a major Persian port. A lot of their battles were done from Tarshish. And also one of their leaders was named Tarshish. So that is an important element. And what I think God is saying to us through the Magi, because these were men, we're asked as Christians, what are we asked? We're asked to believe in Jesus and what he has done and in who he is. And I'm paraphrasing a lot there, but that's what we're asked. It sounds to me like these guys knew who Jesus was, knew what he was about, knew what he was about to do. They'd had years and years of meditating on the scriptures, because believe me, Daniel would have taught the scriptures of the Old Testament to them. They were able to study, to become these great men who were able to do so much to bring in the New Testament. And it's interesting that Matthew, which was written predominantly for the Jews, uses Gentiles to introduce Jesus to us, whereas Luke, who was written for Gentiles, uses shepherds from the to do with the law as introduction. So God never lets us be comfortable. God never lets us think things are a certain way. He's saying to the Jewish readers here, you know what? The Gentiles got it. The Gentiles got it. He makes a very big point about saying the Jewish leaders didn't get it, but the Gentiles got it. They had it. And if you look at Matthew's gospel, a lot of the things that amazed Jesus are related to Gentiles. And that there's a reason for that. It's basically saying, look, you rejected him. They accepted him. And these men, it's given me a real admiration. I really feel in my heart a fellowship with these guys now. And a real love. I want to meet them in heaven, because they'll be there. I just hope they're not carrying their swords or anything like that. They're in white robes, so we'll be okay. But these guys were formidable. These guys were an example for us as well in the fact that they believed in what they were doing. Nobody messed with them. Rome was scared of them. Do you know that each of us has the authority and the power in us to make every knee bow? Because Jesus is in us. Every tongue confess. But again, it's down to our faith. Look at people from history. Obviously Jesus and Peter and Paul. But look at people like Smith Wigglesworth. You know, crowds would part when he entered the room. Look at people just through history, the people that have been there who have been Christians. So many are coming to mind that I'm just trying to think. So many have come that they've gone. But there are so many powerful Christians out there. Martin Luther was quite a character, but when he held court, you couldn't hear a pin drop. You couldn't hear a pin drop. John Calvin, as much as I disagree with a lot of his theology, again, a very powerful man of God. And so it goes on and on and on, that when you recognise your power and authority, you have the ability. You have angels supporting you, an army of angels. So you can be just like these wise men. You can come and you can publicly acknowledge who God is, knowing that he is who he says he is. You can acknowledge Jesus and what he's done, knowing that that's the truth and have confidence in that. And these guys had confidence. They weren't bothered what the Romans thought. They weren't bothered what Herod thought. I mean, Herod, who was called the king of the Jews, or because of his family line, well, that was taken away from him by Pilate, king of the Jews. I mean, I talk about the Pharisees not liking that in some of the stuff I've done, but I don't think Herod would have been that keen. Herod Jr. would have been that keen on that either. You know, Jesus was the king of the Jews, the real king of the Jews. And so in Revelation, and I'll end with this, people often say, if you talk these things, they say, yeah, but the idea of Jesus' sacrifice and the idea of him being God are not talked about in the scriptures. Well, I've got news for you, folks. There is one verse in Revelation, and I will read it when I can see it. Make sure I've got the right verse. Yes, Revelation 17:14. And this, even though it's about Jesus and about the future and about beyond the second coming, I think it's also about the birth. You'll know what I mean when you read it. Yes. Here we go. I'll read this verse very slowly and very carefully. I had to read this verse several times last night. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are with him, are called and chosen and faithful. You folks are all the called, the faithful and chosen. Thank you, Lord. We thank you that you've revealed these truths to us today. We ask that they penetrate, that they come into our hearts, and that we know that the Christmas story, whether it be about the shepherds, the Holy Family, or about the kings, is about people that were talking about Jesus, talking about your presence, talking about the fulfillment of a prophecy. We thank you that you are the Lamb of God. We thank you that you are the King of Kings. We thank you that you are the Lord of Lords. You are God. And just penetrate that into our hearts so that we can go about our daily lives as true wise men, as true kings, as true people under your care. Amen.